Turning in God's Word to the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. And we want to turn to chapter number 2. A few verses out, or one verse actually out of chapter 2, and then some out of chapter 3. Malachi chapter 2, verse number 17. Malachi chapter 2 and verse number 17. Let's hear the word of God. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein or how have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppose the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee and we praise thee for the opportunity to read thy word afresh tonight. Pray, Lord, that you'll speak to hearts. Give us instruction. We pray that God's people will be taught. We pray, O Lord, that the lost will be converted, Lord, even as the Spirit of God applies the word effectually. And may our hearts be lifted up into that closer walk with our God. May the hand of God move tonight, and may we be blessed. We ask these things, praying that you will empty me of self and sin. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit. O Lord, bless now and meet my need. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. We have looked at Mount Moriah in two previous studies, and we want to conclude looking at that mountain tonight, and then we'll move on to another mountain in the will of the Lord next Lord's Day evening. In our previous studies, we have considered Abraham and Isaac going up Mount Moriah at the command of God to worship him. And they did worship God because they were obedient to what the Lord asked them to do. And obedience to the Lord is indeed worship. It's a life of worship. Acknowledging that he is good, the holy, wise, just God, who's worthy of our obedience, no matter whether we understand what he's doing or not, that is worship. And the lesson that was learned at the top of Mount Moriah was that the Lord will provide, and therefore Abram called the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And then we went on to consider how the mountain was purchased years later by David. It was purchased originally as a threshing floor belonging to a gentleman called Ornan the Jebusite. And that threshing floor was purchased by David with a view to build a temple, a permanent dwelling for the presence of the Lord in that place. It's interesting that the Lord used a threshing floor as a dwelling place for his temple. That picture of harvesting and threshing is used throughout Scripture. And it's very significant because we read in Psalm 1 of the chaff which is produced during the time of the harvest. And that happens at the threshing floor whenever the crop is beaten and trodden upon. And then the chaff is thrown up into the wind and it blows away and leaving the part of the crop that is edible and useful. And in Psalm 1, the godly man Those who are saved and following the Lord are described as trees planted by rivers of water, who bring forth their fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But in the next verse, the ungodly are described in this way. They are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And it's interesting to note that in that picture, those who obey God are said to have no stability and no foundation. They're just blown about, even in the wind. And they will not be able to stand before God in the day of judgment with confidence or with hope or with assurance because they are not standing in Christ. And it's wonderful that it's in the presence of the Lord in the place of the temple that points us to the person and work of Christ. And that's the only way we can have a sure foundation, that we can be truly well planted in the gospel as we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word Moriah is actually only used twice in Scripture, and we've already studied the two parts of the Scripture, the time whenever Abraham was taking Isaac up the mountain at God's command, and the second time whenever we read in 2 Chronicles 3:1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So that's the only times that Moriah is mentioned in Scripture by name. But of course, many times in Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we go to Mount Moriah. So many events take place upon that mountain. Of course, there was the temple. And then later on, whenever Herod did some renovation work to that area, he made the Temple Mount. And a great flat area where there was lots of different activities going around with the temple in the center. And part of that is still found in Jerusalem today, the western wall of the Temple Mount. And you can go there, you put your hand upon it, that wall that was there 2,000 years ago in the time of Christ. We can think of the times that people went to the temple and the events that took place there, both in the Old and the New Testament, before Christ came, during his own lifetime, and even after Christ ascended to heaven. People still came to the temple and events took place there that are of great spiritual significance and are recorded in Scripture. In the Old Testament, it is prophesied that Jesus Christ would go to that temple. We read it here in Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now this is an answer or a response to a question that is given in the end of chapter 2, verse 17. It says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? How have we wearied the Lord? And it was because of what they had said. Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? So this is one of a number of complaints. And when you go through the book of Malachi, the Lord talks to people and he explains how they have offended him. And they're always surprised. Oh, Lord, how have we offended thee? How have we robbed thee? How have we here wearied thee? And then the Lord goes on to explain exactly how that was done. And in this instance, the thing that wearied the Lord, and the word means to be literally exhausted and tired with. In other words, God was fed up with the language of some of those who ought to have been much wiser because they had the truth of the revelation of who God is. What did they say? They said, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. What are they saying? Well, the people of Malachi's day, 400 years before Christ was born, were turning the teaching of Scripture upside down. What they said was not scripturally accurate. It made sense to them. They looked around and they saw wicked people who did not follow Jehovah, wicked people who did many obnoxious, abhorrent things, and they seemed to be prospering. They seemed to be making money. Their health seemed to be good. There didn't seem to be any judgment coming upon them. And with some mockery, they said, oh, it seems to be that everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delighteth in them. Now that's wrong. That's absolute heresy. Then they say, where is the God of judgment? In other words, it isn't fair. We're suffering, we're struggling, but other people are doing well and they're prospering even though they don't follow God. God isn't being fair. God isn't being fair. He isn't living up to what he said he would be. Now, you know as well as I do that God does allow sinners to seemingly prosper in their sin for a period. That period may be a long time. But remember this, nobody prospers in their sin. There is no prosperity in sin at all. Never, ever, ever look at a sinner's wealth and envy him, because he is spiritually bankrupt on his way to hell. Never look at a sinner's possessions and envy him, because he has nothing to present before the Lord of eternal worth. God has promised that sin will be punished and that righteousness will be blessed. Do you know that the psalmist David had this very problem? David looked around him and he seemed to struggle when trying to do the right thing before God, and there were others who were enemies of God and they didn't seem to have a care in the world. Keep your hand there and turn to Psalm 73 just for a moment, because these thoughts can sometimes come into our hearts. Why am I suffering? Why am I the only one? Why are others here so evil, seemingly blessed, and how do they seem to get away with this? Why is God not judging them? Well, in Psalm 73, let us hear what David said. It says here, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish or the proud when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious of them. Look at verse 7. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. Now, of course, he's speaking materially. They seem to have everything they want or need. Go down to verse number 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And we have to say, we can see that. They're sinful, wicked, evil people today who are increasing in wealth. They prosper, they power, all of these things. In verse 16, he said, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went into the place where God is worshipped, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down to destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. And here the psalmist had to get his eyes off what he saw to be an unfair sight, and he had to come into the presence of God. And then in the presence of God, he understood. Look what it says in verse 28. It's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. It's good for me to draw near to God, because then I have the proper perspective of what's going on. Those people in the high positions of power who are out of Christ, those people who are so wealthy and out of Christ, those people who seem to have the best of health and everything seems to go right for them out of Christ, friend, there's nothing to be envious about them at all. Because the reality is, you have to look at the end of a person's life. You have to look at the end. And unless these people repent and turn from their sin, God will bring them to account for their sin. And I say to you, you may be one of the people who's not saved and prospering. And maybe you have health and you have a good family, you have a good job, you have money in the bank, you have really anything your heart can desire, and you're not saved, and as far as you're concerned, that's okay, I'll just go through life like this, I'll enjoy my life, I don't need God. But the psalmist said, I understood their end. If you continue in your sin and you die in your sin, your end will be destruction. You will be utterly consumed with terrors, it says in verse 19, because you will be in hell. And how sad it is when people think because they have some of the blessing. Listen, health is a blessing from the Lord. An ability to make money and work, those are blessings from the Lord. And then people say, I don't need God. And here we have the people of Malachi's day saying, God must smile upon the wicked. Let me say this, God hates sin. God is angry with the sinner. This is a solemn statement, but it's a statement of truth. God's favor and smile is never upon sin. Sin does not delight him, but sin offends him. And if you're not saved tonight, your life offends God. Every word, every thought, every action, it is offensive to a holy God because God hates sin. Where is the God of judgment? I'll tell you, God was on his throne, working out his purposes. And he answers that question in Malachi 3:1. He says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That is speaking of John the Baptist, who is identified in the book of Isaiah as a messenger. He was a forerunner, and he came to prepare the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the next part of the verse says, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Now this part is speaking about the Messiah. It's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It emphasizes that he will suddenly come to his temple. Why is it called his temple? Well, every aspect of it, the furniture of it, the sacrifices of it, the priesthood of it, the Old Testament scriptures that were read in it, all speak of Christ. Types and figures of the Lord Jesus Christ. They point to the one who would come and make the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice that does deal with the sins of people once and for all, bringing peace between man and God and satisfying God's wrath or anger against sinners as they come in repentance and faith to Christ. In this, he is called the messenger of the covenant. He is the one that not only talks about what this covenant brings, but he is the one who brings the fulfillment of it because he fulfills the law of God, because he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the sacrifice. And then look at these final words. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Who's Lord of hosts? That's a title given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many Bible commentators believe this is Christ speaking in this verse. These are the words of the Son of God. Oh, what's God doing? God's not in control. This isn't fair. And Christ speaks. The messenger will be sent, and the Savior will come to the temple. I want us to look in our closing moments at three times the Lord Jesus Christ came to the temple. 400 years after this verse was written, Christ came suddenly to his temple. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2 and verse number 22. In the first instance, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple was as a baby. As a baby. Luke 2:22, and when the day of her purification, that's Mary's, according to the law of Moses, was accomplished, they brought him, that is Christ, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. Then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said. Now we're just going to stop there, because this shows us that Jesus was presented to the temple, or in the temple. Simeon was a man who was taught and guided by the Spirit of God. He was a believer. The Holy Spirit led him on that day to go into the temple and to go directly, out of all the people who would have been there thronging that place, to Jesus. And not only that, as he held the little one in his arms, 8 days old, when he held that little one in his arms, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that this was indeed the Saviour of the world. And look what he says, verse number 29, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Having met Jesus, he was able to die in peace. It wasn't just that he had seen the Lord Jesus with his own eyes. Remember, there were those who saw the Lord in their lifetime, in Jesus' lifetime. People who spent years with him and were lost. We think of Judas, of course, as an example of that. But he was trusting in the one whom God would send, the Christ whom God would send, the Messiah whom God would send. And the Holy Spirit said, you will see him with your own eyes before you die. And he looks upon the little baby Jesus, and he's holding in his arms the Savior of the world. And there's a wonderful truth that we can leave with you tonight. If you're trusting in the work that Christ did for sinners at Calvary, in the shedding of the precious blood, then you too have peace. You have peace with God, and the sting of death has been removed. And you can say to the Lord, Lord, I can depart in peace. Whenever you call me, there will be peace because the matter has been settled. I've met with Jesus. That's exactly how we get peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask everybody in this meeting tonight, have you peace within your soul because you're trusting in Jesus Christ and his salvation? Are you trusting in the Savior of sinners whom God has sent into this world, the only Redeemer of God's elect? Are you resting in him, his finished work, and his blood, and his righteousness? Only then can you have peace. If you do not have Christ as your Savior, there's no peace for you. If you do not have Christ as your Savior, please don't put your head upon your pillow tonight, content. Peace comes only when you repent of your sin and trust in him. Verse 30, he says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. What was the Holy Spirit teaching Simeon? What did he understand from the teaching of the Spirit of God? That salvation was not through a ritual. And salvation was not through a system of religion. But it's through a person. It's through the person of Christ. He didn't look at the temple and say, now I've seen thy salvation. He didn't go to the altar and say, now I've seen thy salvation. He looked at Christ and said, now I've seen thy salvation. Because those things pointed to Christ. Salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. Verse 31, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Something else the Holy Spirit reveals to Simeon, or has revealed to Simeon, that this salvation is not just for the Jews who believe. It's also for the Gentiles. The Messiah whom God sent into this world is a Savior for all races and for all nations. And what Simeon had learned and was rejoicing in was not just for him that day. It wasn't just for Mary and Joseph. It just wasn't this small thing that was going to be secret and forgotten about in eternity. But God was going to reveal it before all. And here it is in the Scripture. God preparing the way of salvation in the giving of Christ before the face of all. You see, all need to hear. There's no one who is exempt from that need. There's no one who doesn't need God's salvation. There's no place where the gospel ought to be withheld. We need to have a worldwide vision, just as Simeon had here, that Christ can meet the need of all, Jew and Gentile alike. And this was the very burden, of course, on the heart of Christ as he spoke his final farewell message upon this earth. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Let us not be selective. Let us not be restrictive. Where was he standing? Where was Simeon standing that day? He was standing on Mount Moriah. What did Abraham call that place? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And here upon the mountain of God's provision, Simeon holds God's provided Savior in his arms and declares that salvation has come for Jew and Gentile. Then we go on to verse number 41 of that chapter, because we find another account of Jesus coming to the temple. He's coming now not as a baby, but as a child, as a 12-year-old. Look at verse number 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. When they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. It came to pass, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, most Bible commentators believe that it's most likely that when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, he was 12. It's highlighted in Scripture that he would have had what is equivalent to a Jewish bar mitzvah. And that was a ceremony where the Jewish child became a man. There is no concept in Scripture of a teenager. You're either a child or you're a man. And that transition took place around the age of 10, or sorry, around the age of 12, 13, 14. And here it emphasizes in Scripture Jesus was 12. Some believe that's why he was missed in the crowd as a child. He would have gone up to Jerusalem in the company of the woman and with his mother. As an adult, he should have been coming back in the company of Joseph and the men, but I suppose the one assumed he was with the other. But you will notice that Jesus went into the temple. And in the temple, we see something of the wisdom of the Savior at the early stage of his life. He knew the Scriptures. He understood why he had come and why he was there and why he was upon this earth. And he was able to answer and speak with men of many years' knowledge and astound them. And here we have evidence of his deity. And we say, humanly speaking, of course, he didn't have all those years of study that the men had, but he was God. And that knowledge was revealed as he spoke to them. I would also mention about the fact that there was an honouring of the ordinances of that day, of the Passover of that time, and going to the house of the Lord and going as a family together to those feasts that had been set out in the Old Testament that they ought to be attending. Verse 48, and when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Bishop J.C. Ryle says, a mild reproof was evidently implied in that reply. It is meant to remind his mother that he was no common person, and he had come into the world to do no common work. It was a hint that she was forgetting that he had come into the world in no ordinary way, and that she could not expect him to be ever dwelling quietly in Nazareth. It was a solemn remembering, a remembrancer, that as God he had a Father in heaven, and that his Father's work demanded his first attention. There's a challenge here for every one of us. If Mary, who lived personally with the Lord Jesus Christ, could at times think of him as she ought not to, there's a temptation for us at times to think of Christ in a way that has not been revealed in Scripture. She sought to chide him as if he was doing something he shouldn't have been doing. Why hast thou dealt with us? Why have you done this? You put fear into our hearts. We didn't know where you were. As if he'd done something wrong. Sometimes do we ask that question, Lord, why have you done this? Why have you allowed this? Almost with a token of blame because we don't agree with what God is doing or we don't see what God is doing. Why is he not doing this now? Why does the Lord see fit for this to be my experience and we imply we know better and we must surrender to the wisdom and the will of God? We need to be very careful that we don't charge the Lord with that which is impossible because he's a holy, unchanging one. He doeth all things well. And we need to be careful how we speak to him, as Mary needed to be careful. But there's also another challenge here. It's a great challenge to believers. What was Jesus doing? We talk about following in the footsteps of Jesus, don't we? And rightly so. What was he doing? He was about his Father's business. Friend, is that your life's work? Is that your chief purpose in life? I ask every believer here, are you about your Father's business? Or do you come to church and go home? The Father's business ought to be worked out in our lives on a daily basis. What God has called you to do, do it. And you'll know much blessing. So he came to the temple as a baby, as a child, and thirdly, he came as a man. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 11, and this is our final portion tonight. Mark chapter 11. At the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, when he was 30 years old, when he came into Jerusalem, we read it was at the time of Passover, and you find this in John chapter 2, but we'll not read it for sake of time tonight, that Jesus came at the time of Passover into the temple. That was the start of his 3-year ministry. And he threw out the money changers and put people out of the temple court. Then at the end of his earthly ministry, just before he went to the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ went into the temple and once again he cleansed the temple. So it was done on two occasions, once at the start of his ministry and once at the end of his ministry. The one at the start at the time of Passover in John 2, and then Mark, Matthew and Luke all record the final one that happened there. Now, it's significant that Jesus did that at Passover time. At Passover time, there was a custom among the Jewish people that in order to prepare for the Passover, they had to clean their houses. They had to sweep out their houses. They had to be spotless for the Passover meal to be held. And all of that had significance of what had happened out over there in Egypt and in what the Lord had done in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. What was the Lord Jesus Christ doing? He was cleaning out his Father's house at Passover time of things that ought not to have been there. And then as we come to the second cleansing of the temple, at the end of his earthly ministry in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find that he deals with a problem that is grieving his heart. And that was the misuse of the temple. Look at verse number 15. When they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, my house shall be called an house of all nations, the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And when the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when the evening was come, he went out of the city. What happened here? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ went into the temple. I explained a few moments ago that Herod had built a whole plaza, which is known today still as the Temple Mount. And really, the temple only took up a small part of that. It was the centerpiece, it was a focal piece, but there was a Temple Mount and then the courts around the temple. And you can look up on the internet and it'll show you very clearly some images of what the temple looked like in the time of Christ and the different courts that there were in the temple. Now, the very outer court was the court of the Gentiles. And that was the place that they were allowed to come into to pray unto the God of Israel. They were only allowed to come that far. No Gentile was permitted to come any further than the outer court, which was the court of the Gentiles. Then there was the next court in, and that was the court of the woman, but it was the Jewish woman. And then there was inner court, and so on and so forth. But for our interest tonight, we're thinking about the outer court. It was the court of the Gentiles. It is recorded in Jewish history, and the historians have recorded at the time of Christ that during the times of great feasts, such as the Passover and the like, and all the Jews would come from the land and they would come into Jerusalem and come to the temple to make sacrifices as the Lord had commanded. What happened was that some of the men of the temple would set up special stalls to cope with the numbers coming in, to sell the animals, and also to change the money, because you couldn't just go in with the money of that day. You had to go and get your money changed into a temple shekel. That was the currency of the temple, and then you were able to pay for the sacrifice. And Bible historians and commentators believe that what happened in this particular instance was that because the money changers and the men selling what was going to be sacrificed were all coming into, they were set up in the Gentile court. And that was the place that the Gentiles had to pray. That was the place where the Gentiles were allowed to come to worship. So whenever the Lord walks in here, instead of seeing Gentiles worshiping, instead of seeing people seeking him, there was no room because of the greed of the hearts of the men of the temple. They had set up the money changing tables. They set up the other tables to sell their sacrifices. They'd taken over that court, the one place where the Gentiles could pray. And this is what the Lord said in verse 17. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves? Rather than allowing the people to come and worship God, they had set up businesses, and even at that, corrupt businesses. And it grieved the heart of the Lord. Here were people in the house of God without any concern about their soul or the souls of other, or even about the fact they were sinning in the place of worship. And it grieved the Lord to his core. He cast them out and reminded them this was to be a place of prayer. You know, there has to be proper conduct in the house of God. And in the place of worship, there ought to be proper conduct. We have to worship in a particular way, reverently, with our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming work on Calvary. Never miss the purpose of a house of God, a church building. It is to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to present his way of salvation. And we're reminded from this visitation of the Lord to Mount Moriah, to the Temple Mount, and cleansing the temple, that it is possible for people to be in the house of the Lord, yet sinning against the Lord. And I want to say, or challenge you tonight, are you sitting in this house of God in worship? Or are you sitting in your sin tonight? Are you sitting in worship because you have been saved by the grace of God, washed in the blood of Christ, or are you sitting in your sin? Oh, I don't have a table of business up here at the church or whatever. I know that. But friend, your heart's not right with God. You're in the house of God. You're singing hymns that you don't really mean. You're bowing your head as everybody else does in prayer, but you have not bowed your heart to the Lord. You listen to some degree to the word of God, but you don't receive it. Sinning in the house of God. As we come to your concluding remarks tonight, and with this we're through, you will know that there is no temple in Jerusalem today. The temple was destroyed. The western wall of the temple complex is still regarded as a very holy place by the Jews. You can go there and you will see them dressed in their religious wear and praying, reading, holding bar mitzvahs. You can only go in to the man's side if you're a male. You can only go on the female side if you're a female. You have to go in with a certain degree of reverence and have to be dressed a certain way, even to get into that plaza. But you can go up and you can touch the temple wall, or the Temple Mount wall. On top of the Temple Mount, where the temple was, that place is occupied today by a mosque and the religious practices of Muslims. But the reality is that we do not need to have a temple in Jerusalem any longer. We do not need to physically go to Mount Moriah to worship God. You see, the temple was a place where God promised to meet with his people at the mercy seat. Christ is a mercy seat for us. God meets us in Christ. He meets individuals in Christ. We meet God in Christ. And therefore, we don't need to go to a physical temple because Christ is our temple. We don't need to make sacrifices because Christ is our sacrifice. We don't need another mercy seat because Christ is our mercy seat. In other words, all that was being pointed forward to in the temple has been fulfilled. The God who provided for Abraham on Mount Moriah has provided for all his people in the person and work of Christ, who did come suddenly to his temple, as the scripture prophesied. The last blood has been shed on Calvary. Blood that is power to cleanse from sin, to bring near to God, to justify, to redeem, and to save. And the blood has been shed, and we no longer have to turn to Jerusalem as we pray, as Daniel did, as the exiles did in Babylon. We don't have to worship toward Jerusalem, for we look to Christ, because only his blood can atone for our sin. Only his blood can undo the damage that sin does to the soul of the sinner. And the words which we in a few moments are going to sing will put that so succinctly. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. There are a group of Jewish people in Jerusalem, and they have made preparations to build another temple, to restart the sacrificial system. And there's great debate over great men whether that ever will happen or will not actually take place. But it's regardless whether that's built or not. We don't need the physical. We need Christ, the spiritual temple. The Messiah, the Savior. Don't be looking to anything else other than the heavenly Lamb of God that takes away sin by the shedding of his precious blood. We've seen Mount Moriah used mightily by God. Learn this lesson. God's provision is found for sinners in Christ. Let's sing these closing words as we sing, or as we draw to a close. And think about these words. Is this your testimony? Is this your testimony tonight? If it is, praise God as you sing every word. Number 96. But if this is not your testimony, you need, by faith, to come to Christ. You need the Lamb of God to take away your sin. And praise God, he's ready and willing and able to do that tonight. Let's stand and sing, and we'll remain standing for prayer. Let's stand and worship God. Heads bowed and her eyes closed, I just want to remind you of a little statement. It says, the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. And he did. But we're reminded that the Lord will suddenly come again. We also have that knowledge that suddenly you or I could be taken out into eternity. And the question is asked, who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? Who will have a hope should this be the night of their call from the scene of time? Only those who are trusting in Christ. Only the redeemed, only the saved. If you do not know Christ tonight, you need to be ready. Time is passing. We're closer to death than we've ever been before. And the matter is so urgent. Call upon him while he is near. Seek him while he may be found. And know the joy of sins forgiven tonight. True peace through faith in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank thee. As we have gone up this mountain, we have learned from the Saviour's visits to this place as a little baby, as a child, and as a man. Lord, we realize that our God, Jehovah Jireh, has provided a perfect Savior. And there's men and women, boys and girls in this meeting tonight need Christ. Lord, don't allow them to hear about him and to leave without him. But this night convince them that they must come, lest the terrors of a lost eternity be theirs forever. We thank thee for the mercy of God. Lord, you have spared the sinner to this hour. You have let them hear tonight that there's blood shed that can cleanse them. Lord, give the grace for sinners to call upon the name of the Lord, that this night they may be saved. We ask these things for the extension of thy kingdom and the glory of Jesus' name.